when you rejoice in the goodness of our God and the grace in our Savior. I preach of that. Kids, if you'd like, Pastor Justin's in the back. You can go to children's worship. You're welcome to stay. I will say, after a couple of weeks, a very weighty subject in dealing with murder and how it applies to abortion and euthanasia, this week is not as emotionally taxing, I don't think, as maybe the last 2 weeks have been, but it is no less important. If you have your Bibles, we will be looking in Exodus again as we continue our series in Exodus. Very specifically, we'll be looking at the ninth commandment today in Exodus 20, verse 16. You know, the history of warfare is long, and there is the surest weapon that will bring destruction. If you know anything about warfare, the weaponry of warfare has advanced in its ability to bring destruction over the history of man. Much of history you can trace by the advancements, as it were, in the weaponry of warfare. What started as handheld weapons, things like bows and arrows and spears and swords, advanced into things like catapults and chariots and the use of horses. And then as we move into the modern era, we start to see it, we move forward, we see advancements in materials, and see things like copper and bronze and iron and steel and these things, and now we have these carbon fiber things we can use, and just advancement after advancement that you see. And modern era, we see things where we move beyond chariots to tanks, and we move from just the ground, and now we have airplanes and warfare, and we move into missiles, and now they're guided, and what used to be a carpet bombing, we now can put things through windows and target in such a way. And we have just developed, if you look at the history of mankind, one of the things you see in the history of mankind is the development of destruction. Most notably in our last 100 years is the development of the nuclear weapons that we use and just the utter destruction they can bring. But you know, in all that development of weaponry, there's one weapon that has never changed, that is the surest weapon to bring destruction. That weapon is the weapon of our words. Anyone knows in warfare, one of the key things you do is disinformation and spreading correct information. There's a whole information warfare approach when you do this in war. But we know by our own lives, and I dare say by your own experiences, that there is no weapon sharper. There's no weapon that can bring greater harm, greater hurt, deeper sorrow, greater destruction than words. And this morning, that's what we are going to look at in the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment that calls us to take our words deathly serious. As I go through this morning, there's a key contrast that I want you to keep in mind. That key contrast is the word faithful versus false. That is faithful words versus false words. We naturally, because of tests we take growing up, we think the opposite of false is true. But that can be deceiving to us, because really what we need to think about this morning is not just the opposite of false being true, but the opposite of false is faithful. Faithful. So this morning, as we go through, I want you to keep this in mind. We are contrasting faithful words versus false words. And really, my central point that I want to drive home as we go through the text together today is this, that faithful words strengthen and false words destroy. That principle you will see worked out as we talk through the passage today and look at other supporting scriptures. That faithful words strengthen and false words destroy. And you can apply that throughout life. Faithful words strengthen societies. False words will destroy them. Faithful words strengthen relationships. False words will destroy them. Faithful words strengthen lives. False words will destroy them. You realize the very basis of our Christian walk is the fundamental belief that our faithful God has given us a faithful word in the Word of God that we call the Bible. And you have bet your life on that. And if you haven't bet your life on that, what that tells me is you do not know the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we were created to be image bearers of God and that we fell in sin. And there is not one among us that has ever walked this earth or walks this earth now, with the exception of one, that hasn't rebelled against our God. That exception of one was Jesus Christ himself, the God-man, fully God and fully man. And you realize we have put our hope in the faithful word of our faithful God, that by putting our hope in Christ, as we sang together this morning, that it is in Jesus alone that we place our hope. It is in that faithful word that we know will bring us life. It strengthens our lives. And if we don't believe that, it will bring destruction. It will destroy our lives. The application that centrally I want to bring today, that we're going to walk out of here with, that I really want us to think about, is in the form of a question. And that is, are my words faithful? We each individually have to ask ourselves, not merely are they true, but are our words faithful? Because all of us know many a truth has been spoken as a weapon to bring destruction. And the question is, are they not just true words, but are they faithful words? And this is what we see at play when we talk in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, in the ninth commandment. I want us to walk through the ninth commandment, and I'm going to take us through three sections in the sermon. The first is, I want to talk about the purpose of the ninth commandment. Why did God speak into the nation of Israel the word of the ninth commandment? Then I want to talk through, as we go from there, the very basis of that ninth commandment. What was the foundational basis of why God established the ninth commandment? And then finally, I want us to finish by thinking on three applications of what the ninth commandment means as we live it out in our lives. So we'll talk about purpose and basis and application. So you have your Bible, or if you didn't bring your Bible, you'll see the pew Bible in front of you. If you look there on page 61 in Exodus 20, verse 16, I read again what Brother Marshall's read to us already. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are two phrases I want to spend a few moments talking about. And one is bear false witness. And then the second is against your neighbor. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. If you're looking there in the text, it says you shall not bear. This is a common word throughout the Old Testament. It is used in many ways. Commonly, it's actually translated answer, that you would not answer in a certain way. So when you see it over and over, a lot of times you're reading through your Bible, you see the word answer in the Old Testament, and it's actually the same word, to bear. It's to say something in response to. In a judicial context, it begins to take the feeling or the meaning of testimony or to testify. If you've ever been to a court of law and a witness is put in the box and they are put on the witness stand and they are then asked questions that they have to give answer to, that is a testimony. In fact, if you ever go to court and a lawyer begins to pontificate about something and not ask a question, you'll see an objection given. And the objection basically is, why are you not asking a question? We're not here to hear what you have to say. We want to hear what the witness has to say. And here in the Old Testament, this is why it's translated bear. It's to respond to give witness to something that has happened. But it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the word bear is actually used most commonly about verbal speech, but we also see that it's used to give testimony in nonverbal ways. It's actually used of God to say that God bears witness by fire. Like literally uses a nonverbal act to communicate something about himself. You also see, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's used to describe what money does. That money answers everything, is the way the writer of Ecclesiastes put it. That is, if you want to know why so many people are motivated in so many different ways, well, money gives you an answer to everything. Now, it's hyperbole, and he's trying to explain what's going on in life. But the point being is you realize, and we need to remember this, while it's primarily about our spoken word, it's also about things that we don't speak. Social media comes to mind. right? Texts come to mind. Emails come to mind, right? You need to realize that what's being talked about here, as we'll see, is what those words are used for. And this is why we talk about not merely falseness versus truth, but falseness versus faithfulness. Are they accurate and faithful to what has been seen and said? The second word is you're looking there is the word false, right? So we're to give an answer. We're supposed to say something that is not false. The Greek word actually that's translated from the Hebrew, when you look at the Greek, it's the word pseudo, right? Where we get the word fake from, right? It's a pseudo, and you, anyone who's around has come into our popular vernacular. It's actually helpful to us because it gives us a nuance that is captured here. That is, if something is pseudo something, right, they are not quite or exactly the real thing, are they? Right? I am a pseudo basketball player now, right? For the record, I play basketball once a year because I need 11 months and 29 days to recover. That's basically what I do, right? If you play golf with me, you will also find that though I think I'm a real golfer, I am a pseudo. Yeah, someone's already got it. Pseudo golfer. That's exactly right, right? But that's the word false here. You realize, that's why I'm saying it's about faithful, not just about true. Because I can use true words in false ways. And we've all been guilty of this, haven't we? Every child develops the ability to tell the half-truth. You know why? That protects the full hide. Doesn't it? Yeah. Amen, yeah. But we don't lose that as adults, do we? We don't. We have a saying for this. I use it all the time. Because it is a truism, which means it's true sometimes, but not all the time. You ever heard the phrase, less is more? Right? But sometimes we say less because we don't want to say more for the true, faithful truth to come out. And so we need to realize that what we're talking about here is we are not to bear an unfaithful witness about our neighbors. And then there you have the word witness. The word witness, another common word in the Old Testament, actually occurs about 69 times. And it speaks of various ways that things and people can give witness or testimony things. I mean, it ranges the gamut. When you read this, it ranges the gamut from an oath can bear witness, that is, it holds you accountable to something. A Ebenezer, a pillar of rocks or something that's been set up, can remind you of something that's been established. Right? It reminds you of that which has been said and that is true. It's also used to speak of the words that come out of God's mouth to us and says He will bear witness for us or against us. It speaks of talking to one another. Right? The whole idea here is that when we say we're not to bear false witness, what we're saying is that a false witness is the distortion of truth for personal gain or the destruction of another. God is saying, do not bear false witness. That is, do not give a fake truth in such a way that it is for personal gain or destruction of another. You're not supposed to do that. And this really comes out in the next phrase, against your neighbor. The word against there is actually very small. It's a single Hebrew letter. It's the letter bet. It's a preposition. Just like we have small prepositions in English, like the preposition in, I-N, just two small letters. Bet's in Hebrew actually can mean in, with, or at. At times, they carry a directional force or feeling to them. Don't bear false witness. And here's where kind of that directional towards that other person. It's like you've created a target out of them. They've become a target for some reason. And he says, don't do it against, and that's why it uses against, right? Because it's a negative target. It's, I'm going after this person. So don't bear a false witness against that other person. It's interesting because the word your, you see there in the text, it says you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is a singular word. I mean, it's not plural. It's not saying y'all. It's saying your. I mean, it literally is like looking at each one of us and saying, you have to look and you, me, individually, have to take a responsibility for the things that we will speak. It's not just a generic idea. It literally is very personal. These are people that relate to you. Don't bear false witness against your and the neighbor. The word neighbor there, when you look at it, again, a word used throughout the Old Testament, quite commonly it's actually translated as another or other, not always neighbor. Sometimes you can just literally use this word, it's the word re in Hebrew, you can just use it to say, hey, there's someone else next to me, right? Well, he was talking to the other person, just another person that's there. And here contextually, because it's being set in the context of the nation of Israel, it gets translated neighbor because there's a deeper relational connection that's going on. But there's an important point here that got missed at times as it grew over time in the nation of Israel that our Lord brought correction to. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, actually translates this word with the Greek word plesion. You may not know that word, but you know the story. You remember when our Lord is put to the test and says, well, who's your, he says, what are the two greatest commandments? And he says, the second one, right, first is love God with all that you are. The second is love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then he asks the rhetorical question, who is your plesion? Who is your neighbor? And what's the answer? The Samaritans. That's not what I was thinking. Here's the point. When you think of neighbor, neighbor is the one you live with or among, not merely one you know and like. Right? Is that not what our Lord told us? Your neighbor isn't just the one you love and like, you know him and like him, it's actually the one who lives next to you. And in our society, I dare say, if you drew a map, and I'm this way as well, I run out real quick of who my neighbors are. I know the people next to me, you know, but I don't know who the person behind me is, right? I'm going to have to find out. Our fence is falling down. I got to go find him, and I want him to pay half, you know? I got uses here. But you get the idea, right? Think about our society. But the person down the street, three doors down, you know who they are? They're my neighbor. I don't know them. I don't even know if I like them. But you know who they are? They're my neighbor. Because what this is being spoken into, we need to remember, is this is the 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments, spoken to the nation of Israel to establish the very foundation of how their society is to work. And so here, it's really specifically worried about initially the judicial context. How is judicial justice going to be established in the nation? Well, what is key to it is that you cannot bear false witness against anyone who lives in your society. None of them. In fact, if you're looking there in Exodus, if you just go over a couple of pages in Exodus 23, 1 through 3, it actually speaks about this. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious, and there's the word, it's the same Hebrew word, witness. Don't go after him. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. In other words, don't look down upon them, right? You need to be fair in all the judgment. This is part of the case law of the nation of Israel. Judicial justice, fairness in their system. Because a society depends upon it. There's a couple of things that get established in this when we look at this judicially, right, in the nation of Israel. When you look at it, one of the things you need to realize is they require corroboration in witnesses. Right? There's danger, right? Because none of us, as I like to remind people, we are not omniscient. We don't know everything, right? We don't see everything, right? One of the things I tell people, there's a reason why all the time in our relationships we have to be patient, because we are not God. That person may be telling the truth, but I'm not omniscient. I can't see in their heart. I can't see in their mind. So what I have to do is watch them over time to see if what they're saying is true. Well, another way to do this, right, another way that this happened in the judicial system is corroboration. Don't just ask one person. You need to have two or three. You see this, for example, in Numbers 35:30 and in Deuteronomy 17. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of, plural, witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It's not necessarily because that witness is lying. They just don't know. They want corroboration, right? They're trying to protect the community, right? They're trying to protect society so that the individual doesn't all of a sudden become taken advantage of because someone didn't see it right or misinterpreted, or worse, they bear a false witness. In Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, same word, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And you need to see how serious it is. Listen to verse 7. So now you have two witnesses. Now listen what has to happen. This is how seriously you're taking this testimony. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You have to cast the first stone. That's what this tells us. That's what it's saying. You know the story of our Lord that's told that ye who are without sin cast the first stone? Well, here you go. If you're going to give witness and say someone is guilty of a capital crime, which, by the way, not only was murder, but you may remember, I've talked, there are other crimes in the nation of Israel that are actually punishable by death, including rebellion of a teenager. Remember us reading that a few weeks back? Guess what? The witness had to cast the first stone. Think about that for a second, parents. If you were going to bring an accusation of rebellion of your child that you thought to be stoned, guess who had to throw the first stone? That's how serious you have to take your witness. Faithful witness. The second thing is there's a deterrent factor to make sure that people don't just take a false witness lightly. Well, maybe I'll get away with it, right? In our day and age, you perjure yourself, you don't face a death penalty, do you? Probably the worst you're going to see is jail time. Probably a fine with jail time, maybe fine, probation, whatever. And a lot of times it's going to be short, it won't be as long, it just kind of depends. I mean, maybe even by length of sentence, it probably won't be decades, it may be years. Not so under the law of Israel. In Leviticus 5:1, it says, anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, if you have, it's been called, we are looking for witnesses, and you're like, I'm not going to bear witness. I'm going to leave them to themselves, let them do that. But you won't go do it. Leviticus 5:1 says, you're going to be responsible because you've committed a sin. You were supposed to come to the defense of your neighbor. You need to speak faithfully on their behalf. But I don't like them. Doesn't matter if you like them or not. You speak faithfully. This goes further in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, listen to how this is spoken. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall charge be established. By the way, this is why they could not crucify our Lord initially. They couldn't come up with enough witnesses. It says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, right? I mean, this isn't a passing thing. They're going to be earnest about it. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. You want to accuse somebody of a capital crime, and you're lying, And we find out, guess who dies? The witness does. This was serious, serious stuff in the nation of Israel. It goes on because he gives the basis. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You see, it was a deterrent. Don't go and lie against your brother. Don't bear a false witness. Be faithful in how you testify, because if you are unfaithful, you will face the same consequences of what they would have. And it goes down. Even if it's not murder, it says your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, not just the greatest, that is the capital crimes, but even the other ones that are punished in other ways, you would face the same punishment. Right? See, the sixth commandment, here's the point of its purpose. It was there to protect the individual and the community from destruction. Not only is it protecting the individual, do you see what it's doing? It's protecting the community, society itself, from destruction. This is what the sixth commandment is doing. You know, in our society, we worry a lot about the individual, and rightfully so. We assume someone innocent until proven guilty. In fact, so much so, we are willing to take the risk as a society that someone who is guilty will get off in order to protect the innocent. That's why we do it that way. Because we're not God. And we trust, even if the guilty gets off, you know who will ultimately hold the guilty accountable? God. That's one of the great, by the way, that is one of the great hopes of our faith. The end of time comes, you know what? There is no sin that won't be dealt with. So if you don't know Christ, your sin will be dealt with in a very different way than the way my sin has been dealt with. You put your faith in Christ because in Christ, all the wrath of the Father has been absorbed on our behalf to pay for our sin. Where we rightly deserve judgment, we get forgiveness. If you don't know Christ, if you've never placed your faith in Him, you may be thinking you're getting away with your sin. I will tell you now, the gospel says differently. The day will come, our Lord will return, you will stand before Him in judgment, and if you do not know Christ, do not put your faith in Him, you will pay for the penalty of your sin. 100%. And I say to you, and I implore you, if you do not know Christ, would you do what so many of us in here have already done? Put your faith in Him. Know that the sixth commandment, what it's doing, it is teaching our hearts that we are to protect the individual and the community from destruction, because we are protecting it from verbal sin. And there's no quicker way to destroy a community, to destroy a society, to destroy a local church, than to have false witnessing going on among us. Because I remind you, it is the weapon of warfare that has always been. And it is the most destructive of all. You see this, for example, in the story of 1 Kings 21. I'm going to summarize this. You can read this later. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 19. It is the story of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a vineyard next to where King Ahab lived. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard. And Naboth said, no, I won't do it, because I have to give up my family inheritance. That is this land that God has given me. I can't do that. And Ahab goes in depression, and his wife, the queen Jezebel, comes in and says, what's your problem, Ahab? And he basically says, well, Naboth won't give me, give him the vineyard I want. I offered him another vineyard. I offered him money. He said, no, he wouldn't do it. And she basically says, you're king of Israel. Get up, stop lamenting, go rejoice. I'll take care of it. Jezebel then hatches a plot and says, we're going to have a town gathering. We're going to put Naboth as the one in the center so everyone will see him. And she literally hires two false witnesses. She tells them to go out and find them. They stand up and they accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. And on the basis of two witnesses, guess what they did to Naboth? They executed him. And so they execute Naboth. But then it has very serious societal consequences. I want you to see this, because how seriously God takes this. In the end of 1 Kings, when you look there in 1 Kings 21, in 17 through 19, it says that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Elijah. It says, he tells him, God tells Elijah, "Rise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." You realize what Ahab's doing. He's rejoicing in his sin. Look at what sin has given me. But our God takes it seriously, and he says, "And then you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And then you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." I want you to see God takes very seriously, not just in judicial courts, but even when it can't be done in the courts, God ensures justice will be done. Amen. It's important for us to understand just how destructive our words can be, because there is no quicker way to destroy relationships and communities than with false words. Here it's going to take down a king. But realize it can take down congregations. We need to be careful with our words. Faithful with them. Not half-truths, but whole truths. Not truth to make me feel better, but truth in love to find redemption. Words that we walk carefully with one another, because there is no quicker way to destroy than with the weapons of words. I also want us to see the basis of this. So if the purpose, if we look back, and the real purpose here is to protect the individual and community from destruction, right? That's why we're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. It is a protective act to ensure the health of a community. I mean, and I'll say again, this extends from the individual lives to families, to friendships, to congregational relationships in the body of Christ, to society itself. We know this. When truth doesn't reign, when faithful words don't reign, and false words do, it brings destruction. Just give it time. But there's a reason for this, because there's a very basis of this commandment. Look back just on page 61, if you're there in your pew Bible, back to Exodus 20, and remember the earlier commandments. Remember, these are the words, the 10 words given to Israel. This is the foundation of their society. And look back what it reminds us. Remember the two tables of the law, right? The first four is about how we relate to God, and then you get to the next six and how we relate to one another. Love of God and love of neighbor. Well, the love of neighbor is the second commandment, because the love of God, the greatest commandment, is on which it is built. Notice Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And then notice the next commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, we're going to see here what's going on is the foundation of how we relate to neighbor is how we relate to God. Who's your God? Who's your God? Because look at how our God is described. Number 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. Isn't that interesting? You want to contrast God to a liar? You contrast him to man. He's not man that he lies, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Our God doesn't give empty promises, nor does he give empty threats. Our God is a faithful God who does not lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel, that is God himself, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He will not lie. In the New Testament, Titus 1:2, I'll read 1 through 3, but in verse 2 is where the emphasis is at. Paul writing to Titus says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Our God is the God who never lies. He's the God of truth. Hebrews 6:18, I'll pick up in 17 and read it. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. How do we know we will be saved? God made an oath with himself because he could swear by no other. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Our only hope is in Jesus, because this is the guarantee of our salvation, the person and work of Christ. And see that it is impossible for God to lie. You see, the very basis of the sixth commandment is this. It is grounded in the fact that we serve God and he is the God of truth. That's the basis of the sixth commandment. It's not just a good idea. It literally is grounded in the very character and nature of God. Why are we not to bear false witness against our neighbors? Because the second commandment is driven by and grounded in the first commandment. I'm not going to lie because God is not a God of lies. I am not going to bear false witness and be unfaithful in my testimony. I'm not going to give falsehood. Why? Because my God doesn't do that. I serve a God who is grounded in truth. Why? He is the God of truth. Is that not what, it's one of the ways we know our Savior is God himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not just life, he is the true life, right? He's not one path among many, he is the path. And this is the true path, the truth. There's no half-truth here, right? This isn't a deception, isn't it kind of the way? It is the way. And we need to realize, why do we not want to bear false witness? Because our God doesn't bear false witness to us. It is grounded, the very basis of this sixth commandment is grounded in the character and person of God. It starts in the first half of the Ten Commandments with who God is and who we serve. That's why we don't bear false witness against our neighbor. That's the basis. I mean, you see this contrast of God and he being the God of truth and the God with a little g of untruth, of lies. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We know this from the very beginning. Remember what I told you? What's the greatest weapon that has always brought destruction? Words. It's exactly what got us into sin. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, that is Satan, manifested as a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay. Did God actually say you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? Well, no, he said I can eat of any tree except for that one. You realize Satan starts distorting truth, right? To lead us into sin. And we bought hook, line, and sinker into it. Our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, entered us into sin. And that's why, as David describes it in Psalms 51, when we say we're conceived in sin, because that's how we start. We start as sinners. And you and I both know, because we've done it over and over in our own lives, we buy hook, line, and sinker into the lies of Satan. We begin to believe that the better God, with a little g, is the ones that we get presented in this world and by the little g God of this world, Satan. And we chase after those things because we can begin to disbelieve the true God, with a capital G, Yahweh himself, is the one where we find true flourishing, true blessing, true hope. You see, what we got to see here is that to speak falsehood is to put our hope and trust in something other than God. That's what happened at the beginning of Genesis 3. When you bear false testimony against your neighbor, guess what you are doing? You're saying, I'm going to put greater hope in my false words Which, by the way, sometimes they're not just lies. You know what they are sometimes? They're half-truths. They're gossip. They're slander. They're the partial truth that doesn't tell the whole story. They're the first half of Proverbs 18:17. That it sounds right when you say it until the second one comes and examines him because they give you the rest of the story. You see, when we do that, what we're saying is, God, I don't trust that you are a faithful God to honor what you say. I'm going to put more trust in my lie than I do in your truth. That's what falsehood against in speaking falsely against others does. To put it another way, by choosing falsehood, we are aligning and allying with someone other than God. That someone may be me. That someone may be Satan. That someone may be someone else. But what I have chosen is I would rather choose falsehood to align with them than to align with God. That's what I'm saying when I decide to bear a false witness for my own personal gain or to bring destruction to someone else. Now, the final section here is I want to talk about how do we apply this. What does this look like in our lives? So, you know, one thing, you might just write this down. This isn't biblical, but it does, I like things that are helpful for memory aids, as many of you know, and I talk about how I memorize different things. Actually, one of our teachers has this on her wall, and it talks about how to help children choose their words. And it's the acronym THINK. I'm just going to write this down. I don't have a slide for this, but you can just write this down. THINK. That is, when I choose to speak words, I need to think. They need to be true, right? Not a lie. They need to be honest or helpful. Are the words I'm using actually helpful, right? Because you've been there. I can tell you the truth. When it's not helpful, they're actually harmful. The third one I would use, some say inspiring, but I actually say are they integrity. The word I would use is integrous, but no one pronounces that around here. I mean, come on, that's not integrity. Right? Not only true and not only are they helpful, but do they actually represent reality in a faithful way, right? There's integrity to them. Are they needed? Right? Sometimes the words aren't needed. And are they kind? Is what's driving this is a kindness. Now, kindness doesn't mean I don't confront sin. That's actually unkind. So let's be careful here. But it can be helpful to us because we're thinking, hold on, am I giving true, honest words of integrity that are needed and kind? Because that's what's driving that. Or am I doing this so I can be spiteful or get one up on someone else or get even with them? Am I using them in some other way? Now, let me give you now just three ways to think about bearing false witness and how we might think about in our lives in choosing words wisely and what we speak, write, say. I'm not just thinking about how we speak, although I would tell you, as James says, I mean, the tongue will start fires with it, right? But I'm also thinking not only the tongue, but I'm thinking your typing as well. On those cell phones, how many of us rejoiced when they started putting in the take back that text feature, right? What we haven't figured out is how do we stop the screenshot they already took, right? Let's think about this a little bit. Proverbs 16:16-19. Brother Marshall read this to us earlier. Six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Isn't that interesting? The tongue and the shedding of blood are really closely connected. A heart that devises wicked plans. Bear that in mind because the heart comes into play. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Right? A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. Do you hear it again? Why don't we bear false witness against our neighbor? Like I told you, you want to bring destruction to individual lives, to communities? How do you do it? All you have to do is breathe out lies. It will sow discord. So here's the first thing is we need to develop a godly hesitation. A godly hesitation. Before we type those words, before we speak those words, God, develop me in a godly hesitation. This is not natural to me, right? I have a natural ability to speak and then 5 minutes later catch up with my brain and think, oh, that wasn't a really good thing to say out loud, right? Amen. Amen. But does that happen to you? I mean, I can tell you, and I'm being serious, I think some of my greatest regrets in my life, honestly, are words that I spoke to my own children, words that I've said to my wife. I mean, these are the ones that are closest to, these are the ones that I cherish. No offense, but I cherish her more than you, and I love you guys a lot, okay? But there's a pecking order here, and I told this to my children. I told my children, I love you, but I love your mom more because you're leaving and she's staying, right? At least that's the theory, because I always tell her, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I don't like that guy either. So, but in all seriousness, a godly hesitation. You know how many, there are words I would just love to take back. Because once I've cut you, there's no way for me to undo the wound. That's why I've got to give you the gospel. Because what I can't undo, what I can't cover, what I can't heal, my Lord can. And we need to realize, the first thing we need to do is realize the danger that our tongue and our typing and our words and half-truths can bring. And have that godly hesitation. Is this really all true? You ever done that? You type something, you say something, and it's mostly true. But you know what brings the damage? The part that's not quite true. Well, I was only trying to point this out about this person, but I destroyed this other person's reputation. Well, you know what? Maybe it would have been better not to say anything at that point rather than destroy one in order to point out another, find another way. Godly hesitation. We've got to understand the danger of what we speak. Or Proverbs 18, 20 and 21 says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yields of his lips. I mean, just what a vivid picture. You ever just spewed anger because it makes you feel better in the moment? Man, I'm glad I got that off my chest. You know what the other person is saying? I'm not. You may feel better. I feel worse, right? And I will tell you, emotionally, it's a weird thing, isn't it? When I finally say something, I've just been wanting to say to you forever, I want to just tell you how much I hate you, how tired I am of you, how much I just want you to get what you have coming. And then I say it all, and it feels good. And then all of a sudden, if the Spirit's working in our life, we realize all I did was use words to destroy another human being. Rather than give them the gospel, I gave them my venom. And we need to realize that it's interesting. You feel good in the pit of your stomach for a little bit, but man, you stay around long enough, it'll make you want to throw up. Because in verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The picture here is whatever the words that you speak, you're going to eat them sooner or later. We have that phrase, don't we? Oh, I'd love him to have to eat his words, right? But you realize that's true in words that are spoken in godliness. You can eat the good fruit of godliness. Or words that are spoken in sin, and you eat the bad fruit of sin. And you need to realize what that tells us as we're doing that, we need to develop a healthy fear as well. Not only a godly hesitation of what we say, but a fear of what we say and what we type. In what we write. Because we can kill people with these things, including ourselves. We can bring such destruction. We don't want to bear false witness against our neighbor because we need to have a healthy fear of what that will do. It will not only destroy their lives, it will bring destruction to the community itself. And you've seen this, what starts so often in groups and communities, you know this in churches. What starts as, quote, an interpersonal, just two people, their conflict, blows in this forest fire and it divides congregations. It destroys them. And beloved, we have to be quick to hesitate so we don't type and say things we don't want to. And then even quicker to ask for forgiveness when we do. That's why Ephesians 4:32 is so important to us, right? We have to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave us. Last, I point to what Brother Marshall read earlier for us, Matthew 15, 18, and 20. Our Lord says, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Where do these words originate from? Not our lips. They originate from our heart. And any of us that have had just that anger and hatred and bitterness, and it just builds up in your heart, and it just there, and it stews, and it grows, and it begins to overwhelm us, and we've got to realize, man, it can spill over of our lips, but it's not what we said that it defiled us. What defiled us? Our heart did. See, this is why we need to develop a godly sorrow. We need a sorrow when our heart longs after things that are not of God. Because if we sorrow over the sin in our lives and we see it, not sorrow for condemnation, right? Because if you're in Christ, the condemnation has been bore. We sorrow because we are not like our Savior. I want to be like Christ. It weighs on me that I'm not. This is good godly sorrow, right? This is not self-pitying sorrow that just wallows in my sin. This is godly. God, change me. I don't want my lips to be this way. I don't want to bear false witness, not merely in the court of law. I don't want to bear false witness in the court of my congregation. I don't want to bear witness of my brothers and sisters in Christ, among my family, among the relationship. God, change my heart so my lips would not show the defilement of heart. Change my heart, Lord. Develop a godly sorrow. Pray that the Spirit would work in your life as He is, our Lord promised to do, that the Helper, the Comforter would work in such a way to make us more like Christ. This will change our words. Godly sorrow. And I want to go back to what I said before. Don't forget what we're asking here is not are we speaking just true words, but are we speaking faithful words. Words that are true to who God is and to all of reality. I'm not speaking my truth, which is what our society likes to say today. I'm going to speak my truth. Well, you don't have a truth. God has truth. You have an opinion. And you spewing your opinion doesn't make it true. It just makes it spewing. And we need to be hesitant about doing that. Is this true and faithful to God and what He would have us to say? Are my words faithful? Because ultimately we need to remember faithful words, words that bear true witness, they strengthen, they build our bonds with one another, they build us up in Christ. But false words, they destroy. They will tear us apart. Father, I just thank You that You have given to us the sixth commandment to remind us we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. God, help us to be people that speak faithful words, not for our own personal gain, not words that we speak for the destruction of others, but God, give us faithful words that build one another up, that edify, that strengthen, God, that glorify You. May others who don't know Christ, whether they be in this very pews and buildings right now, or they're listening online, or they see us elsewhere, may they know we are a people committed to faithful words, not words that bring destruction, and that we are people that are committed to forgiveness, that we so desire to build up one another and to glorify God, that we will humbly seek one another's forgiveness when we've brought destruction through our words in their life. God, help us to be a people that does not bear false witness against our neighbor, but a people that bears faithful witness to our Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.